Invite you to join me in the book of Genesis chapter 11, where we are today, picking up where we were last week. You recall, I trust, that the first nine verses of chapter 11 is actually predates the table of nations that we see in chapter 10. So our text today, the latter half of our text, or what will be our focus today, all of that is a kind of parenthesis, and then we'll resume our genealogy in verse 10. But today we're going to look at verses 5 down to verse 9. To get context, we'll read the text from last week, so if you'll join me in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Now the whole earth had one language, and the same words. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and bitumen and for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city, the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Our flesh will bristle at this assertion, but it is true. It is good to be brought low. It is good to be pressed lower. The great truth that was our focus last week toward the end of the message, it is a truth that both sobers us and a truth that gives us hope. It is in God's nature and disposition to hold at a distance the proud man, and that is a terrifying prospect. To resist the proud, but to steadily provide grace to the humble man or woman. So to be brought low is a kindness. And there is a mercy in thwarted plans. And an unfulfilled aspiration may well be a great kindness from God. Well, there is certainly mercy in this story. As we were singing our last song there, I thought for my own heart as I preach, and for you as you hear the Word of God preach, how good it would be for us to just sort of sit down and as best we can, empowered by the Spirit of God, to gaze on God, to see Him anew, to ponder and revel in and celebrate and treasure Him for all of His excellencies, and I think particularly the mercy that is shown in this passage. I think typically on our first reading, our mind does not go to mercy, our mind goes to judgment. And this is, without question, a judgment from a God who has encountered rebellion from His creation. But there is certainly mercy here. C.S. Lewis may call it severe, but it is mercy nonetheless. I think to see it, we're going to have to see what is, I believe, the central focus of the story. And to get the central focus of the story, we have to, as we have done over time, examine the structure of the way the story is laid out. Now, to this point in our study, we have grown familiar with chiasm. It's kind of, a poetic, literary device, the way that a story is laid out in such a way as to highlight or to make central or dominant one theme. And this story really is about one theme. And we would back up, and I know Matt has stressed this, I've stressed this. This is history. This is not fable. This is not mythology. This happened. This was a real occurrence. And we would point to it as verifiable. It is certain. It is true. And I think we can learn from this how the Asian languages emerged and how Swahili and Bahasi and the Spanish tongue and over time the languages developed and dispersed around the earth. And that is where we would find its genesis or its origin. But there is one theme that is primary that I think the Scripture intends that we drill on when we read the account of Babel's rebellion and God's consequent judgment. Verses 11 through 9 again form a chiasm. The second half of this section is a reverse mirror image to the first half. So we got verse 5 right in the middle, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 9. Verse 1 mirrors verse 1 with its focus on language. Verse 2 mirrors verse 8 with its focus on place. The phrase, "Come, let us," occurs in verse 3 and occurs in verse 7. Verse 4 mirrors verse 5 in that its focus is a city and a tower. A city and a tower, both reiterated, but not for the point of redundancy, but rather through the Hebrew structure to all sort of point in one direction, to one central theme, to one central focus, to one central phrase. And we find it in verse 5. The section, the whole section here sort of pivots on this fifth verse, specifically the phrase, "The Lord came down." Now, there are other things that are happening in the language here. There's some alliteration, some Hebrew wordplay, and all highlighting one thing. But I believe, driving central dominant focus is the Lord came down. And I think that notion of coming, that notion of moving toward, the notion of drawing near dominates the text. Whether it is proud man stacking up bricks to move heavenward. Come, let us make bricks. Verse 4, come, let us build a city and a tower. Verse 5, the Lord came down. Verse 7, God speaking, come, let us go down. I think it was intended that we would see God in this story as the God who moves toward us, as a God who comes toward us, as a God who, even in our sin, will not forget His promises to His people. And all that was assured to us in the garden is gradually unfolding and will in time find its ultimate consummation in the coming of the Lord Jesus. What God is, this must be stressed, God is the grand initiator. Every move I make toward God, every move I make toward Him is responsive. And we see God looking at rebel humanity. In fact, humanity united in their rebellion, enthusiastic in their rebellion, yet God moving to them in a way that would answer their intent. You know, I trust that if I'm ever to commune with God, and I think there was the movement toward God was to approach Him, I believe, on their own terms, to set the rules about how I will engage God. If I am to commune with God, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll build a tower to the heavens. I will know Him as I desire to know Him. And the truth is, and this ought to press us lower, if we are ever to commune with God, if we are ever to commune with God, it will be because He came to us. A little review from last week was in express rebellion against God's direction. The direction being to multiply and to fill the earth, to exercise dominion, to spread out. And in express rebellion against that, these early civilizations opted to, remember the focus? Settle. Just sort of settle. Let's just make this our home. Whereas God said scatter, man said settle. Maybe any number of reasons for that. Some I think are explicit in the text. Could be that they felt like if we could somehow remain clustered, that we would be secure even in defiance of God's decree. If we can somehow bind together as a people, we will be protected. Maybe there was some hint in them, if we can build this thing higher and higher and higher, maybe if the judgment and the rains come, we'll just climb to the top. We'll escape it. Who knows what was behind? There were numerous, I think, motivations. Maybe they thought if we can work together and funnel our energies in one direction, clearly this is the case, we will ensure a legacy, our own name. Their express motivation, we saw this so emphatically last week, the reason they congregated and settled and colonized, the reason they built a city, the reason they built the tower, is to make a name for themselves. So this is a rebel story. This is a story of defiance. The commentator Ken Matthews draws an interesting corollary to this, between this and the account of in the garden. There are a lot of similarities between the fall of man in Eden. Both in Eden and Babel were located in the plain of Shinar between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Both episodes were driven by a desire to seize power, to in some way be like God. Both were motivated in that way. Both accounts deal with humanity intentionally transgressing a divinely prescribed limit. Both Adam and Eve and those at Babel, and in both stories, we see God referencing Himself in the plural. In plural, man will become like us, chapter 3, verse 22, and let us go down and confuse their language, chapter 11, verse 7. In both cases, and this is central, in both cases, God expresses concern over what will happen to humanity. And that is seen in both instances, before and after the flood. So this is yet another example of man asserting his independence of God. So that's enough for our review, but we should say this. I believe that is really what is undergirding and pushing forward all of our sin. It's when we sort of stomp our foot and say, I am asserting my own autonomy. God said yes, I say no. God said no, I say yes. So beneath all of that, this whole project, tower building, I would say at least three things we see by way of motivation. What drove them? I think it was driven by a desire to be known. I think it was also the drive to be secure. It was also the desire, the drive toward equality with God. It's beneath all of that. Which points us to our first dominant point. It is this. What is the problem with a project like this? What is the problem with it? I think it is built upon an errant understanding of God and an errant understanding of self. They had God completely wrong. And they had man completely wrong. You may recall in the opening focus in Calvin's Institutes is laying mankind alongside, a proper understanding of mankind, a proper understanding of God, because they both inform one another. They had a God in their imagination who was limited, confined, localized, and could be reached in the heavens. Preposterous ideal. One who was a lot like them. Psalm 50. And in the same way, they grossly overestimated what their effort, cooperation could accomplish. So it is important, both in private and in public worship, that we come to Him as He prescribes that we come to Him. We mustn't, in our imagination, entertain any prospect that I can stack up enough stones of good work, I can stack up enough stones of discipline, that I will somehow reach Him in that way. When we come as He prescribes. When we worship and pray and sing and meditate and commune with God, we do so in a way that preserves the holy awe, the holy distance, the proper reverence, the transcendence, the important otherness of God. We must continually labor to preserve that. It must be that we speak of God in a way that understands we are far beneath Him. He is entirely unlike Him, us. And though He is imminent and He does come, we will always be beneath Him. We must continually labor and do so in our teaching of our children. I believe the first duty of a parent to teach children is the fear of God. You find Solomon gathering his sons. He's saying, come, come, come. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It is where wisdom begins, right? It is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. So we labor to preserve the great distance between who God is and who man is. And that was completely rebelled against in this brazen occurrence. Babel, simply a great example of this independent, very man-centered ambition gone awry. And I think it was a product of this delusion. They completely misunderstood God. And they completely got self wrong. The notion that if I work hard enough, if I put in enough hours, if I pour enough, strong enough foundation, if I stack enough stones, I can reach the heavens. And that is where Matt left us last week. And that last verse of his text that said, let us build a tower that reaches the heavens. Martin Luther says that this phrase, reaches to the heavens, is not chiefly intended to denote height, but to communicate this is a place of worship. Another Hebrew scholar said that the heavens were seen as the meeting point of heaven and earth, and as such, the natural arena of divine activity. It was seen as the abode of the gods, he said. So the building of this tower was driven by that aspiration. Like Eve and like us, these builders aspired to a kind of equality with God. That fleshly impulse that exists in every man that drives them to suppress the knowledge of God, to push lower any impulse or awareness of God and His glory. And I would say post-grace, it's something we must be warned against. If you are in Christ, you know the creature-creator relationship. But indwelling sin may at times lure us away from staying in that posture of lowness in His presence. I think there are ways in which we transgress lines there that move us into in a kind of aspiration toward equality with God. I think it's true that anxiety, fear, worry, is my ambition toward omniscience. It's just frustration, isn't it? Born out of an awareness that I can't tell what tomorrow brings. I think to rest in God communicates He's in charge. I'm not. He knows all. I don't. He controls everything. I don't. I think it is in part what motivates the man-centered religion that we have to speak against so strongly. I think it's why men so hate the doctrine of election. Why does natural man hate the potter's freedom? Because it is a truth that completely undercuts man's sovereignty and deposes him. We are not like God. He is other than us. He is higher than us. And it is proper that these themes would push us from our throne. Well, in verse 5, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. And the Bible speaks of God coming toward man. Out of their irreverence, and I think their irreverence was undergirding and fueling and pushing forward their arrogance. That inflated man that felt like they could aspire to greatness and make a name for themselves displayed in them a deeply flawed understanding of God. Mercy demands that that be corrected. Mercy requires that that be fixed. So God comes. Rather than abandoning mankind to their heady aspirations, God came to them. In verse 6, the Bible says, the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Verse 7, come now. So there's a council within the Godhead. This is God speaking to God. Come now, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And when I read those words, my first thought on that is it sounds like God's a little concerned, doesn't it? It's almost as if, uh-oh, I better do something. Or they may pull off what they're aspiring to do. Well, I can assure you, this is not God saying, I better go check this thing out, or I might get deposed. That is a preposterous notion. It's rather, and I think this is plain, this is clever and pitiful satire. This is God saying, let me come down there and see that. Let me come see your project. Now, what we know about the known universe now, I mean, that would have been ridiculous with the knowledge they had in that day. What we now know about the vastness of our universe, which is unfathomable. I mean, you know, just what astrophysicists have told us are out there. And we haven't even got close to the rim. I mean, just our little dinky solar system, just our sun and nine planets, we're patting ourselves on the back because we put a car on the moon or on Mars, and I'm hearing things on the news that say there's nothing we can't do. The universe is vast. And God came to us. He came. And so let me see that. And by the way, this tower, regardless of how big it was, it's still just a little pimple, right? It's just a little nothing. It's just nothing on the face of this vast universe. Someone has said that God must draw near, not because He is nearsighted, But because he dwells at such tremendous height, and their work is so tiny, it's preposterous. It's lunacy. I can assure you that the great world leaders, Kim Jong-il and Vladimir Putin, they are not threatened by your daughter's sandcastles. And God was not threatened by Babel. These are not the words of a threatened rival, but rather, brothers and sisters, hear me now, the words of a loving Creator. This is mankind gone awry in their aspirations, and God comes to set things right. To think speaks to the very nature of God and His law. His law is good. His law is precious. His every precept is right. His commandments are not burdensome. So if God says scatter, joy is in scattering. Blessing is in scattering if God says populate the land. So I think we've got to examine here the nature of God and His nature in view of His law. I think some would see God only as a distant, self-interested ruler who blithely sort of makes arbitrary commands just because He can. When God saw humanity in rebellion or in defiance of His command, and He comes to set things right, it was Him ensuring that His plan would in time no fulfillment. So this is not just God randomly throwing out law that has no bearing. He is moving toward His own glory and the good of His people. So it's not random that God says, you know what, don't covet. There's something beneath that. There's mercy behind the commandment. His commandments are good. By saying don't covet, He is saying, I'm enough for you. I'm all you need. So His commands are a mercy. So I think what we see here in God moving toward humanity is our designer who knows us completely and perfectly, laying out what is best and setting things back on course. What God is doing by confusing their languages was tenderly caring for His people. God knew that it was better to create division than to allow a full-on, unchecked, collective defiance of God's commands. So He says, verse 6, they are one people, they have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. If this is left unchecked, they will continue to cluster and congregate. So we must go and confuse, He says, their languages. This unchecked, unrestrained, collective defiance of God's commands would promote a rebellion that had to have been quelled by grace. I think God's saying here, mass confusion is preferable to wide-scale, systemic rebellion. It is better that I go down there and frustrate their plans. But that is no environment for the people of God. Verse 6, behold, they are one people and have one language. One people, one language. By dividing the languages, God was breaking up their federation and was making peoples out of a people. So it says in verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So in a sense, on the short term, God's response was to mercifully complicate their lives. But the greater good of humanity, and particularly the greater good of His people, there was mercy in creating a disruption. And it must have been a disruption. Been interesting just to observe how that occurred. If it happened in an instant, in a moment in time, co-workers laying block together, and just in a moment, everything became peculiar. Must have been terrifying to people who were co-workers, people you knew, who were now speaking. You didn't understand anything that they were saying. That must have been an extremely unsettling occurrence. But we must say that behind it was God caring for His people by thwarting the aspirations of godless men. Can you see the kindness of God in tearing down our idols? Showing us the fruitlessness, aspirations that are independent of His rule? That give no consideration for His authority in our lives. There's mercy in being brought low. And the corollary is also true. It is a fearful thing to succeed at an idolatrous pursuit. Had that gone unchecked, had God not come, had God not set that thing right, to succeed and to prosper at a self-promoting enterprise is unthinkably horrific. It is good that He would dismantle our idols. Those things that we rely on far too quickly. When I speak of idolatry, it's perhaps your thought to go to something primitive, something third world. But an idol would be anything that I run to, anything I go to in preference to God. Is there something I am getting from this experience or this person or this possession or this activity that I should be getting from God? To dismantle those things, to frustrate, to thwart those aspirations is a kindness from God. So it might be good that we examine our foundations. Are we hoping in God or are we hoping in something else? It might be that there are some long-held projects that ought to be abandoned in our minds. Some tower building. I wonder, where is your functional trust today? Some trust in horses, some in chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. But the rich man's wealth is his fortified city, the high wall in his imagination. It's there that they go to find rest and peace. Everything's okay. I've got enough. I've got enough setback. Everything's fine. Where's your functional trust? What truly delights you? What is it that sustains you through life? Where do you find stability? Where is your hope invested? It is a mercy of God to frustrate any aspiration that would seek to find its joy outside of God alone. It is God's pursuing, attending, coming mercy to see our independent, ego-fueled ambitions come crashing down. Prosperity in an enterprise like that is very dangerous. I think there's a downside to success in those things. It's a sense in which achievement and accomplishment and conquest imperils us. That is why God warns so many sober warnings to the wealthy. It's so easy to rest there. It's so easy to look at that and go, I think I'm okay. I think I'm safe. I think everything's all right. But in mercy, God came and He thwarted their rebel plans. It was this, I think, that Moses warned against in Deuteronomy 6, right after the oft-quoted Shema. God says, when the Lord your God brings you into a land which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and you're full, beware that you not forget the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. And how often will you hear said this year, no greater tragedy in life than to miss your chief end, to miss that point to which our lives are oriented. And I'm afraid so many of us, I think it's so apparent, evident in humanity, just given over to building our towers, building our aspirations, pointing to our achievements, creating a little fiefdom that people can circle around and admire and speak to and praise. But I'm saying that's a bad investment. In the same way that I would warn you had I known prior knowledge to Bernie Madoff, I would say, stay away. I'm saying, brothers and sisters, stay away. That's a bad investment to orient your life around pursuits that are temporal rather than eternal. And God is good to bring those to an end. Journalist Helen Rubin watched a trend over the last 5-6 years. Professionals who were achieving great things, yet they continued to make just preposterous, risky gambling moves in a way that was ethically risky and imperiled their projects. And this is what she said. Of all the subjects that we obsess about, success is the one we lie about the most. That success and its cousin money will make us secure. That success and its cousin power will make us important. That success and its cousin fame will make us happy. It's time to tell the truth. Why is our generation's smartest, most talented, most successful people flirting with disaster in record numbers? People are using all their means to get money and power and glory and then self-destructing. Maybe they didn't want it in the first place. Maybe they didn't like what they saw when they finally achieved it. Calvin has taught us that the human heart is an idol factory. We'll make an idol out of anything. And idols have a way, as we have been taught. Dumb idols, C.S. Lewis would say, have a way of breaking the hearts of their worshippers. Well, these builders set out to make a name for themselves, and they certainly did. They were remembered, but they are remembered for a half-built city and an abandoned job site. What was to be their crowning achievement became an enduring monument to the futility of defying God. Some of you last year heard Dr. Andy McIntosh. The Bonds let me borrow a DVD of his, and he noted that there's an archaeological dig about an hour and a half southwest of Baghdad that is referred to as Burz Namrud, and it's a huge base, about 49,000 square feet, about 300 feet high, and there's some suspicion that this may be Babel. And again, there's speculation on that point. I'm not saying it is or it isn't, but if it is Babel, I think we would have to say that it is a sad, crumbling testimony to misplaced ambition. The word Babel occurs, you see him noting or naming it Babel. Babel occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament. It's generally rendered Babylon, which is sort of a self-identification as the gate of God. By naming it Babel in verse 9, there is some of the wordplay I referred to there that provides, I think, a more accurate description. It just means confused, mixed up, baffled, puzzled, coming off of God's bringing disruption to their project. It became identified as a mixed up place. Babylon, which is recognized as the pinnacle of human achievement, Great Babylon, was to God an object of scorn and derision. Reminds me of the great federation of world leaders that you find in Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder. Cast away their cords from us." How does God respond? "He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision." The one thing we must know about God, and this is merciful as well, He is jealous for His own glory. Isaiah 42 verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will not give to another, nor my praise to carved idols." So in judgment and in kindness, the Lord came. He did not leave them unchecked, but He came. Among the things I think makes this effort so pitiful is that it was just rooted on earth. And I guess that's probably a dominant focus, a dominant warning to you, that you not orient all your energies to things that are rooted on earth and have no consequence outside of our age. That is a squandered life. We must settle it in our minds. It is a foolishness. It is sheer foolishness to give inordinate energy, the best of our energy, to those things which moth and rust can destroy. I mentioned a couple weeks ago the Olympics, and after this week, it's by way of illustration, there's been a lot of talk given over to what the Chinese did by way of just incredible sacrifice. Instances of men not seeing their families for year after year after year. One man, since the late 90s, has spent 17 days with his family since the late 90s preparing for. They picked these kids out in their earliest days, and 4, 5, 6 years old, and began working with them in their fields and great pressure on them to achieve. I think we could say that at least one Chinese man, a man by the name of Zhang Jike, can reflect on all that sacrifice and coaching and practice and months away from his family and discipline. And I think feel deep personal pride. I think Mr. Jike can hold his gold medal high and look anybody in the eye and say, "Of all the people in the world, I am the best ping pong player in the world." And we laugh because it's preposterous. You're going to give your life over to that. And what if it's a more notable thing? You can run from here to here really fast or jump over a stick. Your whole life given over to such inane pursuits. Rather that God would thwart those aspirations and press us lower. For a temporal focus, you know, is a tragic investment. Set your affection, Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Read this week from Jeremiah Burroughs. He cited Philip, the king of Macedon, who had an attendant who came to him, and he instructed the attendant to wake him up every day with this cry. The first words that the king of Macedon would hear every morning was, "You are mortal." Jeremiah Burroughs said, it might be better that we would be awakened with this cry. No, you are immortal. You will live beyond this age. The better part of us endures. And to give over your life to tower building and aspirations that are godless is a squandering of your one and only life. And I would say, children, hear a word from an older brother. You set before you the kingdom, and everything else must find a secondary place to the kingdom. Wisdom demands that we cry out to God to save us from fruitless, inane tower building that has no eternal import. And if that is to occur, God must come to us. Otherwise, we'll just keep on building. Unless He comes to us, we will go undeterred. Our aspirations to build our great city and establish our great name. We must be freed from self-tyranny. And if that is to happen, He must come to us. He did. And He keeps coming to us. And He keeps pursuing us. Further revelation all down through. And by the way, right on the heels of that, Matt will take us there next week. God will establish a people from whom the seed-bearing of the woman will in time produce our warrior king who will deliver us all. He will come to us. He will not abandon us in our sin. Until that fullest act of self-revelation, an almighty God entered the world as a baby. Ours is a God who comes. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. He came to us. When we could not come to Him, He came to us. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I love the story. It's one I've told often. The family was enjoying a time along the ocean, and the children were playing along the dock, and a young boy, 4 or 5 years old, slipped off the side of the dock and fell into the water, unable to swim. He went down but didn't come back up, and immediately, obviously, the father jumped into the water. He went down, came back up, didn't get him. Went down again, came back up, didn't get him. Went down a third time and found his boy clinging to the pylon of the dock. When they got him up to the top, obviously he was fine, and they held him and carried him around. After things sort of settled down a little bit, somebody asked him, "What were you doing down there hanging on to that pylon?" The boy said, "I was waiting for my dad." There was something in his heart that said, "I know my dad will come to me." And I can assure you, ours is a God who will come to us and has come to us. And if we are rescued, it is because He came and rescued us. And He gets the glory. I think that is what is beneath the whole Arminian tantrum that says, yes, He did a great deal, and I did some too. No, if He If He saved us, if He fully redeemed us, then He gets all glory. So the Christian can say, "You saved me. By sending your Son, you saved me." The scriptural antithesis to Babylon is the holy city. That city whose central figure and dominant focus was not humanity in His grandeur, but the glorious King. And it is that city that Revelation says comes down to us from God, out of heaven. This is not man reaching upward toward Him, but Him coming to us. So we can sing, as Top Lady wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I'll die." Any tower building pursuit will come to naught. But if He will come to you, you can be saved. So let us close out our time by praising the God who comes, by praising the God who frustrates the plans of evil men, and by praising the God who has not left us in our sin. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, in Your Word today, You have shown us the lunacy of aspirations that are not Godward, aspirations that are not dependent on You, those pursuits that center around our own renown and our own preeminence. So God, would You give us eyes to see the danger of orienting our energies in ways that will not glorify You. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, who is the most glorious and beautiful expression of a coming God, that He came to us. That rather than leaving us in our sins, He pursued us. So, Father, I pray that those remaining areas that still have yet to line up in order under Your authority, that by Your Spirit You would come today. Towers would be dismantled and projects would be abandoned that have captured our heart's focus, that is our functional rest and security and hope, and it is not God, and it is not reliable, and it is not permanent, but temporal. Give us eyes to see that, we pray. Lord, for those who persist in rebellion, who are outside of grace and persist in their rebellion outside of grace, God, would You show mercy to them? What we see in this story is a God who observed a people in sin yet pursued them. So would You do that today in our case? Father, for the sake of Your name, for the sake of Your kingdom, for the sake of Your grandeur and glory and Your coming city, the one true eternal city, continue the shaping of our lives toward people who know this world is not our home. And our hope is an enduring city. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.